What does it look like to be practically good and angry? Okay, so that was the question, and this is my answer. I think it's true that most of the time that we do get angry, it is sinful anger rather than good anger, right? We get angry for sinful reasons, or we express anger in sinful ways. And unfortunately, in our sinfulness, there are a few times I think that we are actually angry on God's behalf, right? There are a few times where we're actually angry out of a defense of his glory and his honor rather than our own. But when we look at scripture, when we look at what scripture says about anger, I think what we see, this is kind of just a generalization, but I think what we see is many explicit warnings against sinful anger. So for example, bitterness or violence or revenge. We look at Ephesians 4:29 last week. It says, be angry and do not sin. So we have a lot of explicit commands against that. And scripture also gives us a model for good anger in the person of God. In other words, scripture doesn't give us as many commands for how good anger is expressed, right? It doesn't say like, oh, flip these tables for God's glory or whatever. Rather, we learn about what good anger looks like by looking at what God does throughout the pages of scripture and even across redemptive history. And so I guess to answer the question, sure, there are many applications of good anger that I think I can point you to. For example, it's right for us to be angry about injustice or human suffering. And so good anger, one way is it should make us care about mercy ministry, right? It should make us care about doing things like what like one of our missionaries, Corey Oyang, is doing in Ghana with International Justice Mission. Good anger is also jealous for the worship of God. And so it should make us evangelize. It should push us towards sharing the gospel with those who don't know him. Good anger hates sin, both in our own lives and also in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so good anger should make us take our own sin seriously, and it should make us be willing to rebuke and correct others when necessary. And if you look in God's word, it actually instructs us how to do that appropriately, right? It says we speak the truth in love. It says that we restore. It even gives us the process of church discipline. So there's all these practical things I think I can point you to, but here's what I really want you to get as we think about good anger. Remember, we said that we can trace our anger back to what we love, right? It exposes our hearts. It shows us the things that we worship. And so as we think about anger in our own lives, I think, first of all, we need to recognize there's this internal war that's going on in our hearts, right? Sin makes us want to turn within ourselves and just be focused on ourselves, right? We ask, like, how does this thing affect me? Or how am I going to resolve this? Or why should I care about this? And I think this is where those questions that I gave you guys last week is helpful. Ask yourself, am I getting angry over actual sin? Or whose kingdom am I trying to build, God's or my own? Or is my anger expressed in godly ways? Are there other godly qualities that go along with it? I think we have a tendency to think about anger as this emotion that takes place in moments, right? Like it's something that we feel. That's how we think about anger. And we do see examples of that in scripture, right? God gets angry in that way. For example, when the Israelites build that golden calf, right? God gets angry, kind of how we might think about anger. But scripture also gives us the long view of God's anger. And this is what we learn from that example of good anger, that it's an anger that seriously deals with what's wrong, but it seeks to bring about good through the story of redemption, right? We see that God is patient in his anger. He desires that all would come to repentance. He doesn't get frustrated in his good anger. And so being good and angry doesn't necessarily mean that we resolve our problems right away, okay? Even if they are legitimate problems. In fact, it's often our own self-centeredness that I think makes us have that kind of thinking. For example, the one sin issue that your roommate has, or that one messed up thing that your friend did to you. These things often won't just be resolved right away once you get good and angry. That's not what it means to be good and angry. Rather, getting good and angry will more likely mean being patient and persevering. It will more likely mean being tender and giving. It means expanding your borders of concern beyond yourself. Being good and angry means that it might cost you your time or your money or your energy. Being good and angry might fill your schedule and it might complicate your life. And so I think that's what we need to think through, right? When we talk about being good and angry, are you willing to get angry in that way? Where you are patient like God is, where you are compassionate like he is, where you are willing to walk alongside someone like God is patient with us. Are you willing to be angry in that way so that God can use you to bring about good as his agents of redemption? Okay, so hopefully that's helpful for you guys, just as a follow-up to last week. But just transitioning into our message for tonight, we'll be looking at the sins of the tongue. Okay, sins of the tongue. And I think the sins of the tongue are a little bit different from the sins that we've already looked at, because you could say that pride or envy or anger are all of these sins that kind of occur at the heart level, right? They're expressed in different ways, but they all kind of occur at the level of the heart, and in some sense, they're abstract like that. Well, if that is the case, then sins of the tongue are undeniably concrete. Okay, these are tangible things. Our words are concrete expressions of what is going on in our hearts. As Jesus put it in Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we've talked about anger, envy, pride, greed. All of these sins that we've talked about and are going to talk about, they manifest themselves through our words. The things that we say are a window into our hearts. And so why spend a week on this, right? Why do we look at this sin specifically? Well, first of all, Scripture has a lot to say about the sins of the tongue. And Scripture shows us the importance of our words. Okay, the things that come from our mouths do reveal deeper heart issues that we need to pay attention to. But Scripture also teaches us not only what our words say about us, but how to use them. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to jump around a bit more than usual, but our main text is going to be James 3, 1-12. And I have 3 points to kind of guide us tonight. First, the power of words, then the problem with our tongues, and then finally, putting sins of the tongue to death. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we prepare to hear from your word, we just ask for grace and we ask for understanding. God, I know that I come before you and my words are just fallible. They're sinful, Lord, and to be able to try to communicate your word, we fall way short. And so would you give us help? Use your truth to convict us, that we might be able to speak life with our words, that we might be able to talk about you and point others to your grace. So be with us tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Start with the power of words. Words are powerful, right? And some of the most pivotal moments in history can be summed up in a few words. I have a dream, or 77 years ago. And though perhaps on a smaller scale, I think we can also see this play out in our own lives. Some of the most cherished and the most joyful times that we've experienced in our lives can also be captured in a few words. Just think about the significance of the words that are said at a wedding, right? Till death do us part, or I do, or I love you. Unfortunately, I think some of the most painful memories that we've experienced can also be attributed to just a few words. Someone can say something to us in just 3 seconds that'll take 3 decades to recover from. And though I think all of us would affirm the potency of words, we often live as if that weren't the case. We often underestimate the power of our words. After all, we think words, we hear words, we speak words, we sing words, we write words, we read words all the time, every day, literally thousands of words a day. And it's not like you can really run out of words, right? In fact, there's probably never been more platforms for us to use words than there is today. When you think about social media and just all of that stuff, words are at a premium. And I think in response to that, we kind of cheapen the weight of our words, even though Scripture says something very different. Proverbs 18:21, it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't know if it can get any clearer than that. Right? That scripture consistently teaches that words matter, that they deeply affect our lives. I don't think we can talk about the power and the significance of words without first acknowledging that words belong to God. The very first words that were ever spoken weren't spoken by a human being, but they were spoken by God. Right? We have a God who speaks. And so one of the ways that we reflect the image of God is through our speech. And so that's how significant our words are. That they, in some sense, they are us reflecting the image of God. And so like we said, Scripture has so much to say about how we should use your words. The book of Proverbs, right? If you flip through that, you're going to find verse after verse after verse of instruction and wisdom about how to use our words. Let me just read a few for you. Proverbs 10:19. It says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Proverbs 13:3, he says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So Scripture has a lot to say about words. And when you read in Scripture, it makes this important connection between our words and our hearts. In Luke 6:45, we read that earlier, Jesus says that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. He says something similar in Matthew 15:18-19. Jesus says, "It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of your mouth. Because what comes out of your mouth proceeds from the heart." So what does that mean? Well, it means that our circumstances or the people in our lives or these external things, that none of these things provoke us to say things that we didn't actually mean to say. Okay? In those moments, it's more biblical, think about this, it's more biblical for us to say, "Please forgive me for saying what I meant." Because our words reveal the truth about our hearts. Now, when we talk about the sins of the tongue, there are many. And it'd be impossible to go through all of them. Corrupting speech, slander, flattery, boasting, gossip, cursing, lying, being quick to speak, complaining, reckless words. But I think the big idea that we need to understand that kind of ties together all of them is that these things are still an expression of our hearts. Okay, these are an expression of our hearts, and we have to get to that level. So let's look at a passage that helps us get there. Turn to James 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. This is the problem with our tongues. James 3, verses 1 to 12. I think James really shows us the danger of our tongues, and he connects it to the depravity of our hearts. And I want to start here because I think we need to understand how bad our problem is before we start to talk about the solution. Just to give you a little context, James wrote this letter to his readers, and the theme of this letter is to encourage them to live out their faith and to pursue full spiritual maturity. Okay, and throughout his letter, he's going to tell them what spiritual maturity looks like. He says, you respond to trials in the right way. He says that you are not only a hearer of the word, but also a doer. And here in our passage in chapter 3, he focuses specifically on spiritual maturity that's evidenced by the use of the tongue. And if you read in James, this isn't the first time that he's brought up the topic of speech in his letter. Okay, in James 1:19, he says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." In James 1:26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And so James is teaching us that to kind of an indication of spiritual maturity is that there's a restraint when it comes to our words. that someone who is spiritually mature, James says, is quick to hear and slow to speak. He's able to exercise self-control over his tongue. And why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important? Well, he tells us in our passage in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. So let's start reading verse 1. Look at what James says. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I think it's kind of interesting how he starts out. Right? He says that not many of you should become teachers. Why? And the reason that he gives is, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there were many of James' readers who wanted to be in a position to teach. Right? And for what reason? We don't know. Perhaps some of them wanted the influence. Maybe some of them wanted the reputation that came about with being a teacher. But whether or not that's the case, I don't think is James's main point. The desire to teach, we have to understand, is not a bad thing. Okay, we are all called to teach one another to some degree. Right? Just think about the Great Commission. Right? We are all called to teach, even if it's not an official teaching position like James is talking about here. But what James says to these aspiring teachers is that they need to tread carefully. They need to be cautious. And the reason is because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And as a teacher, you are held to a higher standard. Your words have extra weight because you are leading people in one direction or the other. And here's where it applies to all of us, whether we teach or not. James says that we are all accountable for the words that we say. Okay, we are accountable for the words that we say. In Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, Jesus himself, he says this, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Did you get that? That every careless word, every joke that we make, every promise, every sarcastic comment, every occasion of gossip, every white lie, Jesus says that we are accountable to that, that none of those are insignificant. God cares about every careless word that you've spoken. And if that is the case, just think back to the words that you spoke this past week. Right? If that is the case, then things don't look so good for us. And if that's true, then we're out. We all fall way short. And that's what James gets at in verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So in verse 2, James, he includes himself in the conversation. He says, "We all stumble in many ways." Now, whether you've been a teacher for decades, or whether you are just aspiring to be a teacher, or whether you're not a teacher at all, he says, we all stumble in many ways. That you can't avoid it. We all fall short of God's perfect standard in our speech, or in our conduct, or in our emotions, or in our thoughts. And yet, knowing all the many ways that we sin and we fall short, James says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's just talking about what he says. If anyone does not stumble in that way in the use of his tongue, then he would be a perfect man. That this person would be able to bridle his whole body. That's how influential and controlling your tongue is. And in the following verses, in light of its significance in our lives, knowing all the ways that we fall short, James gives us three dangers of the tongue. Okay, three reasons why we have to master our words. And the first is this, the disproportionate power of the tongue. The disproportionate power of the tongue. Verse 3, James says, "If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." And here's the lesson, verse 5. "So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." So James, he gives us two illustrations of the tongue's disproportionate power. One is the bit in the mouth of a horse, and the second, the small rudder on a large ship. And both of these get at the same idea. You have this seemingly insignificant small part, and yet it determines the direction of the entire body. All right, James says, if you take a horse, it's this powerful animal, it has a mind of its own, and you stick this small bit in its mouth, all of a sudden that bit determines the direction of the entire animal. He gives us a second picture of a massive ship at sea, right? This giant vessel, it's being driven by strong winds, all of the forces of nature, and this very small rudder, it guides that massive vessel wherever the will of the pilot directs. Verse 5 is the lesson. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So James says, so it is with the tongue, that its power, both for good and for evil, is out of proportion to its size. And we already said it earlier, words kill and words give life. Right? Words are either poison or fruit, and the deadly tongue disrupts and it isolates us from community, but the life-giving tongue creates community. It enjoys the blessings of community. There's a world of good that can come out of our words, and yet if you look down at verse 6, James says that at the same time, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That our tongue determines whether we are headed in one direction or the other. It's capable of doing much more than we can imagine. Secondly, we see the destructiveness of the tongue. The destructiveness of the tongue. Look at verse 5. James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The story goes that on October 8th, 1871, one of the cows belonging to the O'Leary family farm knocked over a lantern in their barn, and it set the building on fire, and due to the strong winds and the fact that most of the buildings at that time were constructed with wood, by the time that fire was put out, around 300 people were dead, 100,000 residents were homeless, and 3.3 square miles of Chicago was scorched in what is known as the Great Chicago Fire. And that is the picture that James gives us of the destructiveness of the tongue. That it is a small fire that is capable of setting an entire forest on fire. That all it takes is an uncontrolled spark and it leads to a wake of destruction. He continues in verse 6 with this kind of fire imagery. And I want you to notice as he describes these things that the tongue does, right? He's continually broadening the scope of all that it touches. And look at it. First, he says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And what does that mean? We sing that the tongue within itself is a system of evil. Okay, it's a microcosm of hostility and rebellion. And then look at what James says. He says, it sets among our members, staining the whole body. So within itself, it is this world of unrighteousness, and yet it defiles and it pollutes the rest of the body. The words that come out of your mouth are an indictment against your whole person. You cannot separate the two. In Mark 7:20, Jesus says that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So it's a world of unrighteousness. It stains your whole body, but that's not all. James continues. He says it's setting on fire the entire course of life. Another translation for that is setting on fire the circle of life. John MacArthur, he says that it's the machinery of your life. Okay, it's everything that you touch, every person that you interact with, every part of your life, it touches and it affects. And the source of that fire, James says, is hell and the devil himself. James says that it's set on fire by hell. That sinful speech is characteristic of the father of lies himself, the devil. That's how depraved our untamed tongues are. That's how serious the sin is that we're talking about. How many of you have ever Googled how to unsend in Gmail? No? Am I the only one? Okay. Well, if you have, I'm guessing it's because you've accidentally sent an email that you wish that you could take back, right? And that's how it is with our words. You can't take them back. That's why David wrote in Psalm 141:3, he said, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my heart. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That our words, once they have been spoken, they're out there. They have the potential to destroy. They have the power to tear down. And I think many of us are familiar, all too familiar, with the destruction that an untamed tongue can cause. Right? We think about broken relationships or bitterness or grudges or falling out in divorce. And sometimes we can trace all of these things back to just this thoughtless sentence or an unrestrained remark. That's how destructive the tongue is. Finally, the double-mindedness of the tongue. The double-mindedness of the tongue. Verse 9, James says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So finally, James points us to the double-mindedness of the tongue. And he says that the same mouth that blesses God is also capable of spewing out hate. It's capable of cursing people who are made in the image of God. And James says that this cannot be so. He says that's inconsistent. How can a spring pour forth both fresh and salt water? It's impossible. It doesn't make sense. What does this look like for us? I think some of you are really good with words. Right? Some of you know how to say the right things at the right time. And you are eloquent. You know how to make people listen to you. You know how to look good with your speech. And because that is the case for some of you, I'm afraid that we assume that our real struggles with sin are in the areas where we are weak. Right? And because we're strong in our words, this isn't something that we struggle with. Listen, we don't understand the depth of our sin until we realize that it's made its home far more subtly where we are strong and in our gifts rather than where we are weak. And so let me ask you, is your speech consistent with your character? Is your speech consistent with your character? God knows your heart. You can't fool him with your words. Jesus says in Matthew 6:7, he says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Are you like that? Is there an inconsistency to your words? I think this plays out in a couple of ways. Gossip and flattery. Right? Gossip is, you guys know what gossip is. It's saying something behind someone's back that you wouldn't say in front of them. Gossip, it makes you feel empowered. It makes the person listening feel enlightened. But when you get down to the heart of it, the content of your gossip, sure, what you're talking about might focus on other people. It might not be about yourself. But when you are gossiping, it's really about you, isn't it? It promises to make you feel a certain way about yourself, whether it's that you are interesting or that you are powerful or that you are indispensable or that you're righteous. Flattery is kind of the opposite of gossip. Flattery is saying something in front of someone that you wouldn't otherwise say behind their back. You use your words in order to serve yourself. You encourage someone because you want to be known as an encouraging person. You compliment someone because you want a favor out of them. Is your speech inconsistent? So looking at all of these things, what can be done? Right? What can be done about the tongue? After all, James says that no human being can tame the tongue. That it is disproportionately powerful. It leaves a wake of destruction in its path. It's double-minded. It's inconsistent. When you look at all of these things, what hope do we have? Let's look at putting sinful speech to death. Turn to Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God. And you guys are, I think many of you are familiar with this passage. Let's read verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, so in this scene, Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God. He gets this vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. He's high and lifted up. The train of his robe is filling the entire temple. There are seraphim, heavenly beings, shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It's this amazing image that we have here. And how does Isaiah respond? Let's keep reading verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me." Right? And literally translated, that means curse me. In chapter 5, if you go back there, he had just pronounced woes on Judah, the nation of Judah, for their rebellion and sin. But in the presence of the holiness of God, what Isaiah does here is he pronounces a woe on himself. He is completely undone. He is completely aware of his sinfulness. And look at how he refers to himself. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And think about that for a second. Isaiah is a prophet of God. Okay, he is God's own mouthpiece. He speaks the word of God. Surely if there was anyone in all of Judah who was guilty of unclean lips, it was not Isaiah. It wouldn't be him. And so why does he say that? Well, as we talk about sins of the tongue, I think this is exactly the place where we need to start. When it comes to how we use our tongues, we all fall short, right? We are all guilty of setting entire forests ablaze with the uncontrolled fire of our words. We are all guilty of the deadly inconsistency that James talks about. We bless God one second, we curse people who are made in the image of God the next. And that's what Isaiah understood. He knew the sinfulness of his own heart. That our careless and rebellious and self-serving words are indictments of our careless and rebellious and self-serving hearts. Guys, our words go wrong because our hearts have gone wrong. We have to begin there. That in order to put to death the sins of the tongue, you must begin at the level of the heart. Right? After all, didn't James say, "How can a fig tree bear olives? How can a grapevine produce figs? How can a salt pond yield fresh water?" And in the same way, Beacon, how can a polluted heart produce godly speech? The answer is it can't. Right? It's impossible. It doesn't work. Any attempt to fix our tongues that does not get to the heart is just behavior modification. It's fruit stapling. It doesn't get to the root. We can say all of the right things, but sooner or later, guys, our words will expose the true condition of our hearts if we haven't been made right with God. Okay, we need to get that. Our tongues remind us of our need for God's grace. Our tongues remind us of our need for God's grace. The depth of your sin, the pollution of your heart, your need for saving grace, they are all evidenced in your use of the tongue. And all of the damage that we've done with our tongues shows us that there is a lot of work that needs to be done in our lives and in our hearts. But the good news of the gospel, wonder of wonders, says that though no one can tame the tongue, There is one who can transform the heart. Okay, there is one who can transform the heart. And we get a picture of that in Isaiah 6. Let's keep reading verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Okay, so what happens? One of the seraphim flies over to Isaiah, and rather than just strike him down for his sinfulness in light of the perfect holiness of God, this seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar, he presses it to Isaiah's mouth, and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And for us as believers, we know that this atonement has ultimately been provided through Christ. Right? That scripture says that apart from Christ, listen to how scripture describes this. It says that our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. Okay, in Romans 3, it says that our throats were open graves. And yet Christ, the only one who ever perfectly tamed the tongue, he lived the life that we could not live. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And scripture says that for those who place their trust in him, that God removes their heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. That he said, it says that he puts his spirit within us so that what was once impossible for us to do is now possible through the power of the spirit. The heart that guides the tongue has been subdued. It's been made new. It's a new heart that now guides our tongues. John Newton, he said this. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. I am not what I was." That's the perspective we need to have when we think about putting the sins of the tongue to death. That we may not be where we ought to be, but it took the sovereign grace of God to change our hearts into a heart of flesh, right? To take that salt water and to turn it into fresh water, to take that poisonous well and to turn it into a fountain of life. We have to get that. We have to start there. And knowing that, then what is our goal? How do we move forward from there? Turn to Ephesians 4:29. This is our last passage for tonight. We'll end here. Ephesians 4:29. Paul writes this. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what is the goal for our speech? Well, the goal is not simply to sound more Christian, okay? Like, we don't have to talk like saying, like, "Have a blessed day, brother," or things like that. It's not just to sound more Christian or to say Christian things. It's not even just to refrain from sinful speech. God has not saved us just to make us polite people, right? To make us people who don't cuss. Follow the logic here in Ephesians 4. Paul is talking about the marks of a new life in Christ. If you look a verse previous in verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. And this is the reason for that, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Okay, so did you get that? To be a believer saved by grace, to live this new life, doesn't simply mean that you stop stealing or even that you start doing honest work. Okay, that's part of it. But Paul says that you do that in order that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, that's the motivation behind it. That's why you do it. And so it is with our speech. Verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. And this is the reason, that it may give grace to those who hear." That it may give grace to those who hear. The gospel transforms not only the content of our speech, not only the words that we say, but the very reason for why we say what we do. And what is that reason? Well, specifically in this passage, Paul says that we use our words in order to give grace to others. Okay, we use our words to give grace to others. In every conversation is an opportunity to give grace to the hearer. From public speaking to pillow talk to everything in between, God has designed our words to be an instrument through which we make him known to others and through which we share his grace with others. And the most obvious example of that is sharing the gospel, right? God works through the verbal proclamation of the gospel in order to save souls. Think about that for a second. He uses the words that you say to rescue sinners from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? He uses your words to save people. But that's not the only way that God chooses to use our words to impart grace to others. We just finished a series on biblical counseling. Right, and we learned that we are needed. We are needed in the life of the church in order to encourage and to counsel and to speak truth and life and hope into another person's circumstances. Right, we are needed in that way. And sure, there may be areas in which we need to grow with that. We need to be equipped to better speak truth and love in another person's life. I think going through that series, a lot of us realize that we don't know what to say a lot of the times. Right? Sometimes there's just circumstances that are so rough that we honestly just don't know what to say. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we recognize that God has called us to use our words as a means of giving his grace to those who hear? That God has called us to use our words as a means of giving his grace to those who hear. Are you seeking to love others with what you say? And for some of you, that might mean being slower to speak and quicker to listen. Like, you need to let others talk more often because you talk too much. Like, you need to be more gentle. You need to be more loving and tender in the way that you call people out for certain things in your life or in their life. For others of you, that might actually mean that you need to use your words more, okay? Because in refraining from speaking, you are actually being unloving because you are not seeking for opportunities to build others up. So how do we grow in this area? How does this happen in our hearts? Colossians 3:16, it says that you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, you just let God's word dwell in you and live in you and make its home in you. And as that happens, you will naturally overflow in teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You will overflow, as the verse says, in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You let the word of God transform and renew your mind and your heart. And guys, if your words are a window into your heart, then the words that you say are going to reflect the work that God is doing on your heart. Let me end with this. How does God build his church? And how does God build his church? Well, in Ephesians 4:15-16, it gives us one significant way that he does that. And this is what he says. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how does the church grow? We speak the truth in love to one another. That the church grows as its members use their words rightly and to the glory of God. Not seeking to promote ourselves, not seeking to put others down with our speech, but looking outside of ourselves to speak life and hope and truth and grace in love. And God has designed for that to be the means by which he grows his church. Okay, so don't underestimate the power of your words. So will you do that? Will you participate in that mission and what God has called you to in the way that you use your tongue? Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. We We thank you, first of all, that you are a God who speaks. You make, communicate to us, and you instruct us in how to live. You give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to take what we just heard and to apply it to our lives. God, we pray along with the psalmist that you would search our hearts, that we would know the ways that we need to grow. That we would know our own sin, our own idolatry, and you would root that out. You allow us to use our tongues to impart grace to others, to speak of your glory and to make you known. God, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to move into a time of small groups. If your small group leader is not here, or if you're not in a small group, you can just go with one of your friends if they're here. But if not, you can come up here, and then I'll also put you in a small group. It's about 9:15, so maybe you can go until about 10 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, there's actually a worship practice, so you can try to wrap up around then.